Now, last week, if you were here last week, we saw the disastrous performance of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land, and they had 12 spies go ahead of them, and the spies came back with contradictory reports. Both reports said, well, it's a good land, yes, fertile, but there are very big people there, sons of Anak, giants, and they said, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. Their cities have got walls around them, and we'll have to fight to take them, and there's lots of people. And two people, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, that's all true, but let's do it. God is with us. God has abandoned them. We can win. 10 people said, no, we can't do it. And then they started bad-mouthing the place, saying it was worse than it really was. And if you remember last week, the challenge for us is pretty much the same as the challenge for them. Who do we believe? You know, Jesus offers us salvation. He offers us eternal life. He offers us rest with God now and a resurrection to come. Now, the question is, will we believe the people who tell us that, or will we believe the people who tell us the opposite? And as we saw, the Israelites did not believe. They didn't believe that God would give them what he promised. And that wasn't the only rebellion. There were a series of failures in the wilderness. And the end result was that of all the adult people who had not believed that they could take the land, they were all abandoned to live and die in the desert, live in the wilderness for 40 years. And so it was only the children and the generation to come who would be allowed to enter the promised land. It reminds me of that thing that Jesus said, if you don't become like children, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what he was saying is that you need to have the same faith that a child puts in its parents. So let's read Matthew 4, because in Matthew's gospel, a direct parallel is drawn here between the 40 years in the wilderness of Israel and the 40 days in the wilderness of Jesus. And as I read it out, listen out for the way he quotes Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, and the way in which at every point that Israel failed, Jesus wins. Jesus is victorious. And that's why I think in your notice is the headline for today's talk is Victory in the Desert. Because Jesus is victorious in the wilderness at precisely the place where the Israelites failed. So let's read Matthew 4, 1 onwards. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, driven there by the Spirit immediately after his baptism, just as the nation of Israel was driven into the desert after their baptism in the Red Sea and in the cloud. Before Jesus does anything else, he has to go into the wilderness, because Jesus is the man who Israel was made for. Jesus is the point and purpose of the nation of Israel. It was the destiny of the Jews to one day bring forth the Messiah. But the Messiah must succeed where Israel fails. So Israel was tested in the desert and failed. Jesus is tested in the desert and he succeeds. And there's an awful lot in this for us, both in terms of the way we look at Jesus and the way we live our own lives. And I want to start with an obscure little quote back in Matthew 2, where you know the story that when King Herod is trying to have Jesus killed, God tells Joseph to take the boy away. So if you have a look at Matthew 2, verse 13, this is what happens. This is what God tells Joseph to do. When they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that, you may have read that before and not really thought about it. But when you actually look up Hosea 11, what you find is something really strange. Hosea is not talking about the Messiah. He's actually talking about the nation of Israel. This is what Hosea 11:1 says. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to images." And so God goes on with his complaint of how he's been so loving towards the nation of Israel, and how Israel responded to his love by rebelling, by turning to other gods and so on. But Matthew says, "And so this scripture was fulfilled in the baby Jesus." Jesus was taken down to Egypt. Jesus came back out of Egypt when Herod was dead, and it was safe for his dad to bring him back. And Matthew quotes this. Now why? Well, I think what Matthew is saying is, look, Israel was the rebellious son of God. Israel failed. God called them out of Egypt and they let him down. But now, here is another son of God, another child of God. And God brings him out of Egypt too. And he says, actually, that's the fulfillment. That's what the whole story of Israel coming out of Egypt ultimately is about. Because as far as the New Testament apostles are concerned, the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And so the stories about Israel are in some ways stories about Jesus. But here is the difference. God called Israel out of Egypt by his love, and then Israel let him down by serving the Baals and the other gods. But here at last is a man who will really serve God. And that's the difference. Now this title, Son of God, is slightly unusual, isn't it? It's applied to Jesus. And it's that title that the devil decides to use for Jesus when he talks to him. Out of Egypt I called my son, says the Almighty. And in Matthew 4, just as the first son was tempted in the desert, so the second son, Jesus, is tempted in the desert. And three times he is invited to make the same mistakes that Israel made. And three times Jesus resists the temptation. And he does it, interestingly enough, by making references to Deuteronomy. Two quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and one quote from Deuteronomy 8. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy, there's about six chapters there which are all Moses' interpretation of the time in the desert. And he says to the Israelites, having at last got through their 40 years, now don't forget what you've learned. Don't forget that man does not live by bread alone. God taught you in the desert, you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Don't worship anything but the living God. The Lord your God alone is the one you should serve. And the other lesson was that you do not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't test your relationship with God by recklessness. And Moses in Deuteronomy is saying to the Jews, now I'm about to die. You are about to inherit the promised land. Don't forget what you learned in the desert. And that's the context of those Bible quotes that Jesus quotes. He's not just quoting the Bible. He's saying, I've learned from Scripture. I've learned what God loves and what God hates. And so when Satan tempts Jesus in the desert to fall the way the Israelites fell, he says, no, I will quote Moses to you. Moses' reflection on the desert 40 years. And I will tell you why I'm not going to follow your suggestions. So Jesus is victorious. There's a sense in which Jesus is the real Israel. He comes out of Egypt just as Israel comes out of Egypt. He is tested in the desert just as Israel is tested in the desert. But the difference is that Jesus, not only here, but for all his life, Jesus does the will of God. Jesus succeeds where Israel has failed. And this has great messages and significance for us, because here, although Jesus is the Son of God, what he is doing here is modeling for us what a man of faith really looks like. Jesus is showing us what a believer really looks like. Remember I said last week, what you do is what you really believe. And here Jesus does his faith. He obeys God and he acts in love of God above his own interests and above his own desires. So what I want to do now is I want to look at this victory in the desert and see how Jesus succeeds. And the first thing is the temptation to make bread from stones. And I just want to say very briefly, it says in verse 2 here of Matthew 4, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. When I was a young man, I became interested in fasting, and I'm still interested in it. I think fasting is a discipline which is much abused. You know, if we were a Roman Catholic church, we would be telling you what days not to eat. Or we would be telling you what days not to eat meat, or something like that. But in Protestant churches, we tend not to have fixed fasting days. But that does not mean that we therefore think fasting is a waste of time. All we're saying is we don't think fasting should be organized by the church. But there are times when fasting is of great benefit. And it's actually a very good discipline. If you're facing a few challenges, if you've got some decisions to make that you just, you know, feels like the lesser of two evils, or something is deeply troubling you, if you're simply grieving, don't stop drinking water, because that will kill you. But it's actually quite a good idea to fast sometimes. Now, I've got to be careful here because some people medically must not fast. Okay. People with diabetes, people with other medical conditions. If you fast, then, you know, you're going to put yourself in danger. But for most normally healthy people, not super healthy, just normally healthy people, to fast every so often is actually quite a healthy thing to do. If you lack self-control, like I do, you know, I have that seafood thing. I see food, I eat it. So, for me, it's easier to fast than to go on a diet. So that's quite a useful thing to be able to do. But I was reading a book about this because, you know, when I was a boy, I grew up with three brothers and you never left any food. You fought for everything you could get. So I got this book and it said to me that the limit for fasting, strangely enough, for healthy people can be a month or even 6 weeks. Now, I find that almost impossible to imagine. But apparently, if you've got a fair amount of reserve fat under your skin and around your internal organs, it is actually quite possible to fast without doing damage to yourself for a number of weeks. And apparently, for a healthy man who's well fed, 40 days and 40 nights is about it. So it's not a miracle. It's actually Jesus fasting, probably, for 40 days and 40 nights. What he's doing, though, is he's running down his reserves. I'm sure Mary was a loving Jewish mother. I'm sure she loved to fatten her son up. But so what he was doing for 40 days was he was working down his reserves. But at the end of about 40 days, there aren't any reserves left. The fat is all gone. The glycogen in your liver and in your muscles is all gone. There is no energy store left. What happens then is that your body starts to eat itself. It starts to eat the things that that should not be consumed. The internal organs, the gut, the muscles, even the brain starts to have the nutrient pulled out of it. And here's a funny thing. If you ever try fasting, the first 2 days are the worst because you feel hungry, right? Your tummy rebels. But after a couple of days, the rebellion of your tummy ends. And actually, then you don't feel hungry very much. As long as you keep your water topped up, you can, and actually you feel very healthy. Because what's happened is all your digestive system is shut down and all the blood and all the goodies are going to the rest of your body. And you can actually fast for a long time. It's quite a healthy thing to do. Many Hindus and Buddhists do it as a spiritual discipline. But the time comes when suddenly you're hungry again. And the time when you're hungry again is when all the reserves are gone. And when you're hungry then, it's real hunger. This is not the munchies, okay? Did you get the munchies? I get them. 11 o'clock at night. Just about to go to bed and suddenly you think, oh, I wonder if there's any Jaffa cakes left. You know what I mean? Or something like that. That's not hunger, okay? Most of what we call hunger, that's not hunger really. Hunger is when every fiber of your body is screaming for food. That's hunger. When you know that you must eat or die, that is hunger. And so when we read this simple sentence, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's a powerful, driving emotion. It's body and soul united with a single intention, and the intention is to eat. I must eat. And it's very interesting that the devil waits. He waits those 40 days. He waits for Jesus to go past the munchies and to go past the getting used to not eating and all the rest of it. He waits. And he comes to him at his weakest moment when he is ravenously hungry. And this is not an idle or crazy suggestion. The time is going to come when Jesus is going to turn water into wine. Well, why can't he just turn now, in his moment of need, why can't he just turn a little bit of stone into bread? What a helpful suggestion from the devil. What a good idea. After all, you are the Son of God. Out of Egypt I called my son. You are the new Israel. You're the real Israel. You're the one that God loves more than anything in the world. You know, you have power at your fingertips, Jesus. Why not just touch a stone and it'll be delicious, fresh-baked bread? Because when God does miracles, of course, he tends to do generous miracles, doesn't he? So it'll be the best bread. And you need this bread, Jesus. It's not just that you fancy it, you need it. And you're in the desert. Where in the desert is Jesus going to get food from? Can you feel the weight of that temptation? Can you feel how sensible it must have sounded? How right it must have sounded? And yet Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit had driven him into the desert. The Holy Spirit had driven him to fast. And he had no idea, but he believed he should go on obeying God's will until God, not Satan, until God told him otherwise. And Jesus had a long time to think in these 40 days alone. And I'm sure that what he's thought about often is Moses' speech in Deuteronomy, talking about the lessons of being in the desert. And he remembers very well, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, when they were short of food, the Israelites rebelled. And so God gave them the manna from heaven. When they were short of water, they rebelled. And God gave them the rock that was broken so they could drink the water from the rock. And when they saw too many enemies, as they thought, in Canaan, they turned away in disbelief. Because they hadn't realized that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, Jesus is not going to miss that lesson. He says to Satan, I don't care. If I die, I die. But man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's the first victory of Jesus. So, it appears that the devil is not going to beat Jesus by using his body against him. So, what can he do now? Well, maybe he can defeat Jesus by questioning his faith. So, he says, okay, let's go to the holy city. And in a moment, I'm sure some movie director could do a good special effect of this, but in a moment, they're not in the desert, they're on the highest part of the temple. Jesus, now, if you're the Son of God, you know what the Bible says? It says that God will not allow you to fall to any harm. You know, that's what the Bible says about God's chosen one. You won't come to any harm at all. Therefore, to prove that to yourself and prove it to everyone, I suggest a very simple experiment. Just take a step off and into the air. And before you hit the ground, the angels will come and they'll catch you. You won't even strike your foot against the stone. Now, what's the power of this temptation? This one's a bit harder to understand, isn't it? But I think it's about proving yourself. Proving yourself to other people. Maybe also proving yourself to yourself. Now, we have in a few weeks' time the Olympic Games coming up in London, don't we? And if you talk to athletes about what motivates them, it's often something like this, proving myself, proving I can do what I think I can do, either to myself or to other people. And in some ways, if you're an athlete, that's not a bad motive. It keeps you training in the winter. But for Jesus, you see, the great question is, if you're the Son of God, if you believe what you say you believe. Now, this is clever, because Jesus knows that faith acts. Jesus knows that what you do is what you really believe. And all the devil is saying is, okay, do what you believe. Just show that you're this man of faith. Just take that step. And after all, later on, Jesus would feed 5,000 people. That's pretty spectacular. Later on, he would walk on the water. Why not start now? And Jesus again answers him by quoting Moses' speech in Deuteronomy. He says, well, what I've learnt from the Israelites is this. You do not put the Lord your God to the test. You do not take the initiative when it hasn't been given you. You do not put your Lord to the test, even if it seems a logical and reasonable miracle to perform. And he wins. He stays a dutiful son of the Father. He doesn't do the spectacular proof of who he is, or proof of his own faith. Well, what is left? If you can't get at a man through the needs of his body, if you can't get at a man through his pride and self-image, how can you get to a man? Well, there is something else in human beings you can reach for, and that is the will for power. Most people want power. Sometimes they just want power over themselves, but most people also want more. This is why we find it so difficult to get on with one another, that desire for power. Now, we tell ourselves that if we had more power, we would do good with it. If I had more influence, I'd be an influence for good. That's what we tell ourselves. But deep down, in nearly everybody, is that thing which the philosopher Nietzsche calls the will to power. The desire for the freedom of action that comes from being powerful. Do you know what I'm talking about? In fact, often we call it freedom. What we mean is power. That's what we want. Power over my life. Power over the people around me. Power over my circumstances. We want that power. We find it very hard to give it up. So what the devil says is, look, I have something that no one else can give you. I have all of those kings and all of those palaces, I can give it to you. Now at that time, there were two great empires that we know of. There was the Roman Empire in the west, and there was the Chinese Empire far away in the east. And in South America, smaller empires, Mayan, and so on. And what the devil says is, look, Jesus, all of this, behind these kings and queens, behind these princes and generals, there is me. And Jesus, you can have it. No need for any trouble. No need for any suffering. No need for all that stuff in Isaiah about being a suffering servant. You don't need to do it, Jesus. There's no need to feel any pain. And you don't have to pay anything. It's yours, Jesus. And the only requirement is that you recognize that the devil is your secret overlord. As far as the world is concerned, you will be ruling the world. It's all yours. Think of all the good Jesus could do. Think of all the good he could do if he could be in charge of the Roman Empire. He could stop those terrible gladiator games. He could stop the Chinese murdering their babies. He could stop the Mayans making human sacrifices to the sun god. Think of all the good Jesus could do if he ruled the world. And all he has to do is quietly give the devil his due. All you have to do is worship me. It's a shortcut, isn't it? It's a shortcut to power. But Jesus remembers the lessons of the desert. He remembers Deuteronomy 6. And he remembers Moses saying, look, this is what God taught you in the desert. To worship anyone but God is a disaster. To worship anyone but the true and living God is a terrible crime. Worship him and worship him alone. Him shall you serve and no other. So Jesus says, away with you. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, how many people have failed this test, the test of power? But Jesus did not fail. He succeeded. He took the hard road to power, didn't he? He took the road of suffering and humiliation to power. He took the way foretold by Isaiah. He was the suffering servant. He did endure the cross. He drank dry the cup of God's wrath and the hatred of humanity. Jesus did not take the easy route to power. And this is his third great victory. And that's why the title of this talk is Victory in the Desert. And after that, Satan has done his bit. Now, of course, he's going to tempt Jesus again, isn't he? But he's really tried his hardest. He's shot his bolt. He's appealed to Jesus' hungry body. He's appealed to his soul, his vanity and pride. He's appealed to his very basic lust for power. And he's failed. Because Jesus has simply said, I have learned what pleases God from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8. I know the lessons of the desert. And if I die, I die. If I suffer, I suffer. But I know this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I know that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, and I know that you shall worship the Lord your God and no other. And he's won. Now, there are two things I want to say. The first is that as I get older, I find that people get more and more disappointing. But Jesus is the one exception. The more I learn about Christ, the more I read in the scripture about this man, the more I realize that he is the only man who deserves my love and my loyalty without any reservation. All right? I love some of you people, but I love you with reservations. But Jesus I can afford to give myself to. Jesus is the man who I can admire without pretense. Every other hero has feet of clay. But this man deserves our adoration. He deserves our love. And most of all, he deserves our faith. We should put all our trust in Jesus Christ. And the other thing that I get from this passage is that I can follow him. That I will have my testing times, yes. There will be times when my body will scream at me that I need something. Or there will be times when my doubts will multiply and I'll be looking for some kind of reassurance and proof of either who I am or who God is. And yes, there is still in me that lust to have power, to be dominant over my life. And sometimes to be dominant over other people's lives. And what I learned from this is, I don't have to fail. I can learn the lessons of the desert. I can learn from Israel. I can learn from Jesus. And what's true for Jesus is true for you. And it's true for me. Man does not live by bread alone. You are more than your appetites. Man lives by every word that comes from God's mouth. You should not recklessly put God to the test. Because God tests you, we don't test God. And worship nothing but the living God. And that's a lesson for today, isn't it? You can live this way, and so can I. And the marvelous thing is that not only is Jesus our great example, Jesus is the one who forgives our failures in this area. He forgives us for the times when we've allowed our appetites to rule. He forgives us for the times when we've allowed doubt to dominate. And he forgives us for the times when we've sought power when we should have been ready to sacrifice. And he forgives us so that we can do better next time. Praise the Lord. That's the victory in the desert. Are there any thoughts, anything people like to say or ask? Does it make sense? Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we do honestly worship you. We are so glad that the Son of God has been revealed in the flesh. We're so glad that you became the man of faith. That you came out of Egypt, you went into the desert, but you, Lord, you have succeeded. And not only this test, you survived the test of Gethsemane, and you survived the test of your trial and the test of the cross. You have been tested to destruction, and you have been found worthy. And we rejoice with the angels that you are now exalted, that the throne of heaven is filled with the presence of Jesus Christ, that body that was broken is now resurrected and ruling. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. Help us in our own lives, in our own ways, to resist these temptations. Help us to trust and believe in the God of Israel, the God of Jesus, the Father of us all. We pray in Jesus' name.